Okay, there's a handout the back, chapter 7, Paul's arrest and trials. We'll see how far through this we get. Well, let's pray. Father, on this week of Thanksgiving, we thank you for the church that came about through the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus and the pouring out of your Spirit in fulfillment of the expectation of the prophets and what they had foretold and announced that you would indeed come to your people. After Thanksgiving, we get Advent next Sunday, in which we remember your promises to come. And we thank you that you did come in the person of the Lord Jesus, and that though he then returned to you, that you sent your Spirit to be your ongoing presence with us, through whom the church came about as you move people to respond to the good news of the gospel. And we thank you for that that has gone out to the ends of the earth and for the many that have responded. And as we continue to look at the New Testament and the birth of the church and the spread of the church, pray you give us understanding of what we read and fill us with appreciation for what it is that you did back in the first century. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so last week we looked at the third journey. So Paul had gone from Antioch, and Luke really considers, I think, the second and third journeys as all being one package, because in Luke's account, he's in Antioch for such a short period of time between the end of the second journey and the beginning of the third journey. There's about half a verse there, and we don't get any of the usual refrains that we get in the book of Acts. So he came there, and then he went off again, back through Tarsus, through the Cilician gates, visiting the cities of southern Galatia, and then all the way through Asia to Ephesus, probably what he had in mind doing on the second journey, and was prevented from entering into Asia by the Holy Spirit. Spent 2.25 years here in Ephesus, and then went to Macedonia, down to Corinth. While he was in Ephesus, there was this problem arose with the church in Corinth that led to an extended correspondence back and forth, four letters at least, written by Paul, one letter written, well, at least one we know of, written by the Corinthian church back to Ephesus. The fourth of those letters was written from up here in Macedonia. That's what we now call 2 Corinthians. Then he went down to Corinth, and from there he wrote the letter to the Romans. Then he retraced his steps. He told the Romans he wanted to come and see them and have them send him on his way further, because he has accomplished, he's fulfilled his mission. He has proclaimed the gospel all the way from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, which is up here. So he's covered this entire territory, and he wants to go on to new territory. He doesn't want to follow in the footsteps of others who have already evangelized. Meanwhile, he's been gathering this collection. Yes?
At that time, did they have a map like we have right now?
Well, Ptolemy had made a map around about this time, which is somewhat like this. Yep, recognizably like this. Mm-hmm. And so he was taking up this collection from the Gentile believers to take back to Jerusalem as an expression of Jew-Gentile solidarity, as an appreciation from the Gentiles to the Jews. The Gentiles had benefited spiritually from the Jews, and now he wanted the Jews to benefit physically, materially, from the Gentiles. So he had taken up a collection from Macedonia and from Achaia and from these churches in Galatia, and he sets off from Macedonia with a sizable group of people from these various churches to head back to Jerusalem and to take this famine relief, this alms, this collection, this koinonia, this active participation of the Gentile Christians here and the Jewish Christians here. And gets to Tyre, to Caesarea. On the way, he is Christians here beg him not to go up to Jerusalem. He gets to Caesarea, and there's a prophet called Agabus who comes down from Judea and prophesies that he will be bound and handed over to the Gentiles. And still, Paul carries on with going up to Jerusalem. He's determined to take this collection there. And that's where we left it last time. He had arrived in Jerusalem towards the end of, in chapter 21. So that's where we will pick up. He gets to Jerusalem. He wanted to be there in time for Pentecost, most probably in the year 57. And he's been gone for 5 years. He had left around about the year 52 when he was there at the end of his second journey. And given that the church at this point is less than 30 years old, 5 years is a sizable percentage of the lifespan of the church up until that point. And things have happened, both with his ministry and in Jerusalem. And so pick up things at Acts 21, verse 17. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly, and on the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. So James is still the leader of the church in Jerusalem, and he will be so up until the year 62, when he is killed. He's been the leader together with the elders ever since chapter 12. After greeting them, he, that is Paul, related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. So all the things that have happened, notably in Ephesus, where he was for over 2 years, and as a result of his ministry there, all the churches, people throughout Asia heard the gospel, and lots of churches got established. So this is indeed good news, great turning to the Lord on the part of the Gentiles. And when they heard it, they glorified God. So far, so good. James and the elders, the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, are happy. And they rejoice. They glorify God at all these Gentiles. But they had a major concern. They said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law, and they've been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs." So it's as if they're saying to Paul, yeah, very well, you're telling us about the Gentiles, but here we're in Judea now, we're in Jerusalem, and there's been a great turning to the Lord on the part of Jews also. There are lots of Jewish believers. And moreover, all these Jewish believers are zealous for the law. They're Hebraic Jewish believers, because most of the Hellenistic believers, the Jewish believers that would have been in Jerusalem, probably all fled with the persecution that there was at the beginning of chapter 8. So we've got a church that is Jewish, and it's observant Jewish. They will all speak Aramaic or Hebrew as their native language and be careful in keeping the law. They're all observant. And there are these rumors around that have come floating back from Galatia and Asia and what is today Greece, that Paul is telling the Jews of the diaspora, the Greek-speaking Jews of the diaspora, that they not only don't have to follow the Jewish law, but that they shouldn't follow the Jewish law. Now, in his view, the first thing was that the Gentiles didn't have to follow the Jewish law. They didn't have to convert and become Jews in order to be faithful followers of Jesus. And he did take the view that the Jewish law was now done and it was no longer incumbent upon Jews to keep it. But he didn't say that the Jews shouldn't keep the law. I mean, for them, it was now somewhat a matter of indifference. It wasn't their identity. Their primary identity was Christ, and the Jewish law wasn't their identity. If, though, they wished to carry on keeping the Jewish law as an ethnic mark, then he was fine with that. As elsewhere he said, he became, for the sake of the Gentiles, he would be a Gentile. For the sake of the Jews, he would be a Jew. And we have the example of him circumcising or having Timothy circumcised when he picked him up at Lystra on the second journey. And he wanted to do whatever was going to, A, maintain peace, and then advance the gospel. And but these rumors have gotten back that that's not actually, he takes a more extreme view, and that says that the Jewish people, the Jews among the Gentiles who are believers, so those among the diaspora, should forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. Now, the whole reason that he's come back, he's taking this collection precisely to show solidarity between the Jews and the Gentiles. And he gets there, and James says, well, there's a big problem, actually, that you're driving a rift, and it's a rift not primarily between Jew and Gentile, but it's between, on the one hand, the observant Jews, and then on the other hand, the Gentiles and the diaspora Jews, who the Palestinian Jews would look down on anyway as not being sufficiently devout when they're in the diaspora. And James asks, what then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. So if they didn't know already, they will know that you're here. You're infamous. He hasn't been here for 5 years, but they have heard all about him. And James fears that there's going to be trouble. Now, this point, the year 57, it's only 9 years away from the outbreak of the first Jewish revolt. Things are getting very tense in Jerusalem, and that is impacting the whole city, and then that's also then seems to be having its impact upon the church. These Jewish believers are none too happy with Paul. I should have put up the text here. So, what then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come, and there's going to be trouble. But James has a solution. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Now, this reference to shaving their heads suggests that the vow that they have vowed is a Nazarite vow, similar to the vow that Paul took when he was in Corinth. He shaved his head in Cenchrea before he set sail at the end of his second journey to go back to Jerusalem. And that showed that he was quite willing to take a Jewish vow and to follow that aspect of the Jewish law, to follow the Nazarite vow from the Torah. And when you take this vow, you grow your hair, you don't let a razor touch your head, and it's a vow for a specific period of time. And at the end of that, they shave their heads and then would bring that hair to the temple in Jerusalem, and it would go on to the altar and be burnt. And then there's a purification ritual to go through, which would involve immersing themselves in the mikveh, the ritual bath, for ritual cleanliness, and then offering up sacrifices along with the shaved hair that they offer up. And that would involve some expense for these sacrifices. And also, this whole process, it lasts for a week. So if you do this, if you pay their expenses and purify these Jews, and that means, and you too go through the purification rituals, you're submitting yourself to, as it were, the validity of the temple and its purification rituals and sacrifices. Thus, all will know that there is nothing in what they've been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we've sent, so you live in observance of the law. Well, Paul, he does, but he also understands that the law has run its course and has played it out. So he doesn't seek to... he recognizes that keeping the law, in a sense, before God doesn't count for anything. It's being in Christ that counts for everything. So he doesn't put his identity in keeping the law. He puts his identity in being in Christ. But he's okay with these Jerusalem Jews carrying on with the law as long as they don't hold on to that as being what gives them their identity before God. and instead hold on to being Christ, who gives them their identity before God. Which is a fine balance to try and maintain and be easy to sort of go over one way or the other. And then we go back to the Gentiles, but as for the Gentiles who have believed, and restating that, no, they don't have to become Jews, we've sent a letter with our judgment that they should, and here we get a quotation out of that, the conclusion of the Jerusalem Council in chapter 15. So now the third time that we get this statement, the four things that they should abstain from: food sacrificed to idols, blood, that which has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. Again, in a slightly different order, but the three instances, it's the same four items that they are to abstain from. That's what they laid before him. This is the problem, and then the proposed solution. And we read in verse 26, Paul took the man, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. So he has to announce, well, it's going to be a seven-day period, and that will require him returning on the seventh day with the offering for purification. And so he gives notice as to when he's going to be back in the temple. Now, are people taking notice of when he is giving notice that he's going to return or not? We'll see. Okay, when the 7 days were almost completed, so this is the 7 days for the purification ritual, the Jews from Asia, so these are Jews who presumably have come into town for, this is one of the three great festivals. This is Pentecost, this one. Paul had celebrated Passover in Philippi and had been eager to get back to Jerusalem for Pentecost. So Jews from Asia, who presumably would have recognized him, that seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple." Now, Trophimus was one of the traveling party with Paul that were carrying the collection. So there were each of the different provinces contributed a couple of people to this group that was carrying the collection. And Trophimus was one of the two that came from Asia. So presumably, and these would all be Gentiles, because the whole point of this collection is that it be Gentiles who have given this koinonia, this participation gift. And the Jews from Asia would have recognized both Paul and Trophimus, since they were from Asia. Now, what was this problem about? They previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that he had brought him into the temple. Now, just bringing him into the temple courtyard up to a certain extent would have been okay. So here's a reconstruction, Lien Rittmeyer's reconstruction of what the temple looked like. He's a Dutch architectural historian and an archaeologist who, aided by all the archaeology there is, sifts through that and comes up with his best reconstruction of what it's like. So this is the temple platform, about 37 acres in size. It's enormous. It's had been substantially extended by Herod the Great. The original area here, you would have had a small area built by David, expanded, and then by Solomon, expanded under Nehemiah, and then expanded again with the Hasmoneans, and then again by Herod. If I can get this right, this is 900 feet, this is 1,500 feet, something like that. It's a large area. It had a number of different entrances. So we've got an entrance here from the upper city where the wealthy people lived. They sort of had their own bridge going over. This arch still exists. There was this stairway, and the little bit of it where it buttresses up against the wall still exists. That's how you would get up from this central valley here. Massive staircase here going into a double door, and that still exists. And you go in this door and you come up inside there. This is the Royal Stoa, a 900-foot-long, beautiful colonnade. That's where the Sanhedrin met. And that's Solomon's portico over there that we read about early in the book of Acts. The Mount of Olives up there, and then the temple itself. And this is the Roman garrison where the Antonia Fortress, where the Roman troops were stationed. And that's going to feature in the story later on. The current ground level is something like along there. And it's the depth of this is something like 50 feet from ground level to today to the original ground level down there. All lined with these massive, massive limestone blocks that Herod the Great specialized in for his building projects. Built to last, and some of them are really enormous. So you would go up, you'd go in, whether up these staircases or through here, and you'd come into an outer courtyard. So here's a schematic. The yellow is what it was before Herod did his expansion. And this is square at, I think, 500 cubits on the side. Herod expanded it here. So you would come up in here, the holes, the spaces where you would come up through the double gate coming up into there. These various other gates. And so you come up into this broad area of a courtyard, and Gentiles could do that. They could come in. Up here we've got the Antonia Fortress and the Struthian Pool that some of us have been to when we went to Israel. Now, looking down from on top, and you won't really easily be able to make out the lettering of this. But you've got this big courtyard is all the courtyard of the Gentiles. And these are the gates that come up from the ramps that come up from the double gate down here. And then there's a sort of a barrier here, a little low balustrade, a stone railing, called the Soreg, and you go up a flight of 14 steps onto a raised platform, which then is the holy space, the Chel. And then there's the court of the women, and then the court of Israel, and then the court of the priests, progressively becoming more and more holy and more restrictive in terms of who can get there. So Gentiles were allowed into this area here. They were not allowed to go beyond this soreg, this banister or balustrade. And then the women were allowed to go, Jewish women were allowed to go into the court of the women, and then Jewish men were allowed to get slightly further into the court of Israel, and then into the temple proper. Only the priests could go. Here we've got the altar of burnt offering. That's the basin there. And then the temple proper. And into the temple proper, only priests on duty could go. And ultimately into the middle there, only the high priest on the Day of Atonement. So the picture we have is of zones of holiness Right? The whole earth is the Lord's and belongs to him. But out of that, Israel in particular belongs to him. It is holy land. And in that, you have, I think that's a little bit bigger. You have Jerusalem, which is the holy city. And in that, you've got the temple courtyard. With the court of the Gentiles. Within that, you've got the court of the women. In that, you've got the court of Israel. Within that, you've got the court of the priests. And within that, you've got the Holy of Holies. And the Mishnah spells out a level of 10 levels of holiness. I only managed to get 8 into that. I needed to draw it bigger. So Gentiles are allowed to come to the house of the Lord. It is, after all, a house of prayer for all nations, but they can only get so close. And then we saw back when we were looking at those who had a defect, back when we looked at Cornelius in this language of clean and unclean, blemished and defect, unblemished and blemished, or unblemished and perfect and defective, and so on. There were all these barriers to how close you could get in. So Paul was seen in the city with Trophimus. He might have been seen, if he was seen here with Trophimus, that would be okay. But evidently these Ephesian Jews have now seen Paul somewhere in here, which indeed he would have to do if he was going to go in for his purification rituals. What he would do is he would come in. There were mikveh, these ritual baths, just in about this sort of area here that he would have gone through. And then he'd have to ultimately go in all the way up to here for the sacrifice. Let me just jump to this. Well, let's go back to this. So this is a scale model that's made of it. This is the soreg here that defines the court of the Gentiles out here from the inner courts into which only the Jews can go. There we've got the court of the women, court of Israel here, and the temple itself. So that's the soreg there. And around it, we know from Josephus that there were stone inscriptions at all the entranceways through that balustrade, written in Latin, written in Greek and in Latin, warning Gentiles that their blood would be on their own head if they go in beyond that point. And two of these have been found. There's an intact one that was found in 1871 that's now in the Archaeological Museum in Istanbul that we got to see back in May. And so that's it there, all written in Greek. And it says, no Gentile may enter within the railing, that's the soreg, around the sanctuary, the chael, and within the enclosure. The enclosure is the outer walls of the courtyard. Whosoever should be caught will render himself liable to the death penalty, which will inevitably follow. Now, the Jews didn't actually have the right to kill somebody, execute somebody, but in this instance, Josephus elsewhere tells us that they actually allowed the Jews to follow through on this and execute, or maybe one say lynch, execute, somebody, a Gentile who had been found going within the soreg. There's a second broken one. Well, I should say this one that was found in 1871, it was found built into some other building. It had been the block had been reused. And who knows if in other buildings somewhere around there are more of these waiting to be discovered. That tends to happen with these ancient buildings. The stones get reused. And then a partial one was found over by one of the gates, and it's now in the Israel Museum. It was found in the 1930s or so. But as one of the treasures of going to Istanbul and getting into the archaeological museum is to go and see some of these biblical artifacts like this. Now, this is probably, in Ephesians 2, Paul refers to the middle wall of partition, that God has made the two, God in Christ has made the two into one. Jew and Gentile have been made into one new humanity, and he's demolished the middle wall of partition, possibly the Torah that separates Jew from Gentile, or this real middle wall, this wall that physically demarcates, segregates the Gentiles from the Jews. Okay, so Paul, in going about his purification, has been seen within the Soreg, up on in the sanctuary in the hail, and these Ephesian Jews jump to the conclusion that he's taken Trophimus in there. Now, the fact that he's had to announce ahead of time when he's going to go back for the days to fulfill the days of his purification makes you wonder, well, are people then lying in wait for him? Are they waiting to see exactly what he's going to do? And is he under close scrutiny? And would then James, who has suggested that he do this, do that? Well, presumably not. James himself, while a lawkeeper, was not a radical. But possibly among these Hebraic Jews of Jerusalem who were zealous in keeping the law, there would be a number of them who were none too keen on Paul and what they would view as his laxity concerning matters of the law. Okay, so these people cried out. They laid hands on him, cried out, "Men of Israel, help." And all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut, which an interesting thing for Luke to say. And a number would agree that at that moment, Luke indicates that the temple is done, because the one that they are dragging is the great apostle to the Gentiles. The gospel has gone out to the Gentiles. Many Gentiles have returned. He's returned, and now he's been arrested within the temple of Jerusalem. And they drag him out, and the gates are shut, and that's it. And Luke, the gospel, the Acts begins with the temple in chapter 1. We've got because the early believers still carried on in the temple. And it's going to end in Caesar's household. And this is the end of the temple here. So they shut him out. And so he's outside, presumably outside this area of the temple. And he's out now in the courtyard. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. Now, the cohort... this is Roman soldiers are garrisoned here, in the northwest corner. So north is that direction. This is the east side and the south side. This again is the royal stoa where the Sanhedrin met. This is the Solomon's portico. And looming over the temple on courtyard on the northwest side was this fortress where the Roman troops were garrisoned. So the whole Temple Mount looms over the city, and you still sort of get that sense, although most people see it looking down from the Mount of Olives, but from the city itself, it's a dominating presence. And then the fortress was a dominating presence over the temple courtyard, and that's where the Romans were stationed in order to maintain peace. So here on... this scale model of things. It was a solidly built fortress. It today This is the north side, north end of the Temple Mount. And there's a school here, the Umayyad school. And it's hard to make out, but the ground level of the school is up something like that. So there's this rocky outcrop that rises 25 feet above the Temple Mount. And the Antonia Fortress was built on top of that. So it already had a head start in being up on this high rock looking down onto the fortress. So it meant that the soldiers there were able to keep a very close eye on what went on that Temple Mount. The way it's been reconstructed in this diagram, there is an inner staircase going up from the temple courtyard, and then the roof on top of the portico allowed the soldiers to march around and look down into the courtyard and see what was going on. So that area there they had access to. Okay, so the word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion, and he would just have to look out the window or get onto the roof here and see what was going on. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. So they're going to bring him into here, into the fortress. Bring him into there. And use a little gentle persuasion to get him to tell what was going on, right? So he could not learn the facts because of the uproar. He ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried up by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd, for the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him." So they're trying to bring him up the steps into here, and the mob is trying to follow him. The soldiers have to carry him. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, and he knows what's going to happen in the barracks, right? He's going to have the persuasion of the lash. He said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek?" So the tribune is very surprised that Paul can speak Greek. He just thinks, he assumes he's a Hebraic Jewish troublemaker, one of the people that Jerusalem was full of, these people who were, at the least provocation, were causing trouble against the Romans. "Are you not the Egyptian, then, who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Now, in Acts, we read of a few of these revolutionaries that were causing trouble, that were, we have the problem that one man's revolutionary is another man's terrorist. What you term these people depends on what side you are on. He would have viewed himself as a freedom fighter, as a revolutionary. Many of the Jews would have viewed him as being a terrorist, because these freedom fighters tended to ravage the land and pillage from the ordinary Jews to get material resources and sustenance, and many of the local people were as fed up with them as the Romans were. In the year 54, so just 3 years before this, there was a self-proclaimed Jewish prophet who came out of Egypt to Jerusalem. He led the followers out to the Mount of Olives and promised that as his command, the city walls would fall and they would enter and kill the Romans. Which obviously didn't happen. And we get this reference to the assassins. He led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness. The word assassin there is sicarioi. Sicarius is a Latin word for a little dagger, a short dagger. And Greek uses it as a loan word, just transliterates as a loan word. So these were Jews, zealous Jews, who would, they had their robes on, and they would have a dagger, a little sicarius, hidden away in their robes, and they would go out in the crowd and just knife anybody that they suspected of collaborating with the Romans. And there were a lot of these people around, the sicarii. So that's who the tribune thinks he has on his hands, is one of these troublemakers. And over the next 9 years, there's going to be more and more of these troublemakers until in the year 66, outright revolt breaks out and the first Jewish war breaks out. 66 up until 73. And it will lead to the capture of Jerusalem in the year 70. So they were a bit of a scourge to the land. The land was rife with these people who were rising up and trying to foment revolution. The tribune asks, isn't this who you are? And Paul replied, no, I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people. And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language. So quite possibly he's on the steps here. Maybe he goes out to this rooftop here and then can speak to the people down below. And so he's just spoken to the tribune in Greek. He now speaks to the people in Hebrew, or more probably in Aramaic, and speaks to defend himself. So he addressed the mob and urged them to listen to his defense, and then he gave his defense. The word used for defense is his apology, his apologia, defending his actions and who he was. And this provides him an opportunity to tell the story of his conversion. And in Acts we get, Luke sees that as such a turning point, this conversion of this one who is persecuting the Jews and now becomes a great, persecuting Christians, now becomes a great proclaimer, preacher of the gospel, that we get it three times in Acts. So this is the second time we get it. And the crowd listened, and they listened up until the point where he said that he had been sent to the Gentiles. So, verse 21, he said, relating the account of his conversion, the Lord said, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, he should not be allowed to live. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. And when they had stretched him out for the whips, now this would be pretty brutal. They would have whipped him with a scourge, the flagellum, and it was long pieces, thin pieces of leather, but embedded into the, so a bit like a cat of nine tails, and embedded into the tips of the leather were either pieces of flint or of bone that were sharp, little pieces of metal, and it really did a nasty job on your back. But Roman citizens were legally exempt from this flagellum, from being whipped this way, and so the Paul speaks up. So when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? And when the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, what are you about to do? This man is a Roman citizen. So the tribune came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? He said, yes. The tribune answered, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum." And Paul said, "I'm a citizen by birth," which means that they're both citizens, but Paul has a higher status than the tribune. Yes, the tribune has acquired citizenship, but he's had to buy it. And so he is of lower status. So now he has a problem that he has in his custody a man of higher status who he has just been about to whip. And this is an honor-shame-based culture, and you can't do that. So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. So Paul has now escaped. So he's escaped a lynching. He's now escaped nearly being whipped. But still the tribune wants to find out what's going on. He's having a hard time figuring this out. On the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. So he commands the Sanhedrin to get together. And doesn't have to go too far for that. So there's the Antonia Fortress where the tribune and Paul are and the whole cohort. And the Sanhedrin is summoned and they meet. Their usual meeting place is down here in the Royal Stoa at the south end of the Temple Mount. And as the tribune, as the official Roman representative there charged with keeping the peace, he would have had delegated authority from the governor to get the Sanhedrin to convene. So he commanded the chief priests and all the Sanhedrin to meet and brought Paul down and set him before them. And so the tribune is going to watch while events go on. He's there. And he's going to try and figure out, while the Jews have this discussion among themselves, here's this poor Roman trying to figure out what this is all about. So Paul looked intently at the council and said, "Brothers, I've lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. And Paul said to him, 'God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law? And yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck.' And those who stood by said, 'Would you revile God's high priest?' And Paul said, 'I didn't know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it's written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler for your people.'" Now, Ananias was not a very good high priest. The office of high priest is supposed to be, it's a hereditary office, starting with Aaron, through his eldest son, passing on the line of high priests. Aaron's two eldest sons then forfeited that right because of offering up on foreign strange fire, and the office passed to Eleazar, the third son of Aaron, and then passed on down through his line. The Romans, though, well, in the early 2nd century BC, the office of high priest got corrupted because the Maccabean revolutionaries who were priests, but not of the high priestly line, they took to themselves the office of king, and then the office of high priest became a political potato, and the Romans carried that over, and the Romans would offer up the office of high priest to the highest bidder. And the family of Annas and Caiaphas and their descendants and family had had a lock on the office of high priest, and it passed among about six of the family members. It really was very corrupt. And this Ananias will be the one who will kill James. James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, James the Just, James the Righteous, takes advantage of a power vacuum that exists among Roman rule to get rid of a troublesome enemy, and the Jewish population is so offended by that that Ananias ends up losing his life. Because James was held in very high regard, even by the non-Christians. So this is the sort of person that Paul is up against, this corrupt, wicked leader. Then when Paul perceived that one part was Sadducees and the other Pharisees, and of course Paul had been educated a Pharisee in the in Jerusalem, he knew their differences very well. He cried out, "Brothers, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It's with respect to the hope and resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And what that did is it provoked a great dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. So the Sadducees hold only to the Torah, the first five books of the Hebrew Bible. The Pharisees had a much larger canon. There's really not much about the resurrection in the Torah. And the Sadducees didn't want a resurrection because they knew if there was a resurrection that they would lose out. The Pharisees, though, whose ideology had been formed in the crucible of persecution and of suffering, suffering even while seeking to be righteous, had come to a full-formed view of resurrection, and that's what they held on to. And this went back to the early 2nd century BC when they suffered, and the whole division between Pharisees and Sadducees comes out of that environment in the earlier 2nd century BC. So they, and for them, because Jews were being killed for being faithful to their Jewish identity, there had to be resurrection. Otherwise, there was no order in the universe. And the Sadducees were playing the game of trying to get ahead in this world and get all their rewards in this world, and knew that in any resurrection, they would lose out. So that's why Paul, knowing this, he would set them against each other. So a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man." Striking thing for them to say. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him? And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from them, from among them by force, and bring him into the barracks. So they come down, he takes them back up here, and Paul is again rescued. And the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." So Paul has been wanting to go to Rome since he wrote to, well, he wrote to the Romans, telling them in chapter 15 that his plan, he wanted to go to Rome, but he first needed to go to Jerusalem. In Acts, Luke tells us a little bit before that, when he's in Macedonia, that his desire is to go to Rome, and now he gets confirmation from the Lord that he must go there to witness and testify. So he gets put back here in the fortress, and then meanwhile the Jews, who now have been frustrated again by the Romans, made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. So these are hot-headed Jews. These are the sort of people that then would give rise to the Jewish revolt. More than 40 made this conspiracy, and they went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We've strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we've killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case more exactly." Right? Because the tribune is likely still to do that. He's still trying to figure out what accusation the Jewish leaders have to bring against this man. And if they don't show up and bring any accusation against him, then under Roman law, he would be free. They have to show up. So these zealots are wanting them to, you know, make moves as if you're going to have a second hearing. "And we're ready to kill him before he comes near. Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush." So Paul has a nephew who's in Jerusalem. And at what time point that family, his sister of one of his parents went there, we don't know. Paul himself went there as a young man and was educated in Jerusalem, perhaps staying with this family member. And so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul, and then Paul called one of the centurions and said, take this young man to the tribune. And so the nephew goes to the tribune and tells him that the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as if they're going to have another hearing, and beware, men are going to be lying in ambush, and they intend to kill him. So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging, tell no one you've informed me of these things. And then the tribune determines to get him out of town as soon as he can. So he called two of the centurions and said, get ready, and he assembles this sizable force of people and sends Paul down to Caesarea, which is the capital of Judea, Caesarea Maritima, to distinguish it from the various other Caesareas around. And that's where the governor was located, or at this point it would be a procurator is located. So assembles this force of two centurions, 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen, and at night they go from Jerusalem down to Antipatris, which is down not too far from the airport, Ben-Gurion airport, which is down near Lydd here. And that point, the soldiers turn back and the cavalry escort Paul all the way down to Caesarea. And the tribune acts very promptly to do that. And he writes a letter to the governor. And we get that in chapter 23, verse 26. Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. When I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learnt that he was a Roman citizen, and desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. And imagine at that point he's relieved to get him off of his hands and pass him up the chain. And whether Felix is pleased to get him into his hands is quite another matter, but Claudius Lysias has passed him on up. And what Luke is intent on showing is that there is no grounds for this accusation. That Paul is innocent. But we've also seen for the first time Paul, well, for the second time, Paul sort of played the card of his Roman citizenship. The first time was when he was in Philippi, long time earlier, and used that out of necessity and to his advantage. So he gets sent down to Caesarea, and that ends. He will never again get back to Jerusalem. That ends the Jerusalem episode of it. He's been there all of 10 days, maybe. I don't know. He got there the next day. He went to see James. James says, well, here's a plan to alleviate tension in the city. Go through this purification. The purification rites took 7 days, maybe a couple of days of preparation for it. So he's only been there 10 days or something and has to leave. And what should have been this sort of triumphant moment of bringing the collection back has, Luke doesn't really make any much mention of it. Paul does then say he came back to bring alms back to Jerusalem, which perhaps is the one reference we get to the collection in Acts. Perhaps he's had to use part of the collection to pay the purification rites for these four men and for himself, we don't know. But we see that in the church, there's still a tension between Jew and Gentile, despite the Jerusalem council, and then that there is this turbulent mood among the non-Christian Jews, among the general Jewish population in Jerusalem, that is going to break out into outright revolt within just a few years. and will eventually lead to the destruction of the temple. But from Luke's point of view, the doors of the temple have been shut, and that's the end of it. And space no longer matters in that one place of the temple. And the church is now global. Okay, so that's the Jerusalem part of what happens with his arrest and initial trials. So any questions about that?
Yeah, out of curiosity, the willing one.
Yeah.
Where would that appear on the diagram?
Mm-hmm. Go back to this one here. Start with this. So this is the southern wall, that's south. This is the western wall. And what was called the Wailing Wall is this bit along here. It's no longer called the Wailing Wall, at least officially. It's gone back to being the Western Wall. It was called the Wailing Wall because that was the closest that Jews could get back when this was part of the Ottoman Empire. And there was just a narrow little passageway. So first of all, the ground level is up at about that. And there was a narrow little passageway they could get to behind some houses and get up to the wall, and that was the closest they could get to the temple. And up until the 1880s, it was only people, really, Jews went back to Jerusalem to die, essentially. They went back to Israel to die. And so they would go there, and they would lament the sorry state of Israel. Starting in the 1880s, they went there to live. And so, yes, they would go there to wail, but also there was this sort of longing of, could there be greater things? 1948, with the war of for the Jews was their war of independence. What for the Palestinians was the Nakba, the catastrophe. It fell under Jordanian control, and the Jews couldn't get access to there at all, from 48 to 67. In 1967, the Six-Day War, the Israelis captured it, and shortly thereafter, they cleared all the houses away and made it a big public square, sort of about that size, and turned this into what technically is a synagogue. There's a low wall partition, so you get the men congregate on this side, the women are allowed to go on this side, and then up at about this point, there is a big ramp for people to get up to the Temple Mount. It's a large open area, and from about up here, this is a hill up here with quite an escarpment, and from up here you can get some beautiful views looking down onto the plaza and onto the wall. So they've done a beautiful job of that. Then more recently, excavations have been done getting down to the original level. And you can now get access and walk all the way along the base of the wall, all the way up, and come out here at the northwest corner, just beyond where the Antonia Fortress was. There was a reservoir put in here called the Struthian Pool. You go past through that and then come up just beyond. And that's a very impressive walk to do, to see how massive these stones were that Herod put in place. After all, he's got to hold up the massive, enormous weight of this platform with these very large blocks.
Where's the Dome of the Rock?
Right underneath that, right on top of that. Yeah, so the high point, looking at a topographical map is helpful for this. So this is a ridge that comes up here. The city of David is down here. That's where the city that David initially captured. And this is a ridge that comes up. And this is the top of the hill right here. And then it drops down. There's a valley running down here. This is a valley that runs up here, the Tirupoian Valley or Central Valley. So this was the top of the hill, And there is an exposed rock there. And that's where the original temple was built. And it is generally assumed that the Ark of the Covenant was resting on a sort of a depression, a cutout in that rock. The temple got destroyed in 70 in the First Jewish War. More complete destruction was done in 135 after the Second Jewish War. And the Dome of the Rock was built in the 7th century, and at the center of it, right underneath the dome, is still the exposed rock. So most people accept that the Dome of the Rock is built exactly on top of where the temple was. Now, some try to argue that the temple was built just slightly off to the north of the Dome of the Rock. And the reason they argue for that, well, the advantage of arguing for that is that you don't have to destroy the Dome of the Rock to build a new temple. Most people assume you do have to destroy the Dome of the Rock to put a new temple. And there's steadily more and more, as Israel lurches more and more to the right, there are more and more, I would say, crazies who really do want to build a new temple there, which would cause trouble. So at the moment, on the platform is still the same size. So if you go up there today, you really get it. Well, actually, it's a lot more difficult for tourists to get up there than it was 15 years ago.
Which part is that Jesus expelled the merchants?
Well, they would have probably been in this area here. So as people were coming in, and they would have been in the courtyard here trading. So what you see today is the courtyard, still this vast extent of 37 acres. And there's the Dome of the Rock here, and then the Al-Aqsa Mosque is about here. The walls got destroyed down to about, well, initially pulled down to about that level and then rebuilt a little bit. So if you look up at the walls now, you see that they're of much inferior Byzantine and later Muslim construction. And so that means that all these beautiful colonnades are gone. But the platform's still there. And it's very impressive, the immensity of the size of it. How vast that space is. And realizing how over time they converted a small hilltop into this vast platform, which required these massive retaining walls. So it used to be in the 1990s, it was tourists could go up there unhindered, and you could go into the Al-Aqsa Mosque, you could go into the Dome of the Rock. Very beautiful buildings, especially the Dome of the Rock, is stunning. And Jews would not go up there. When Israel captured the area in 1967, Moshe Dayan, the military leader, returned control of the Temple Mount to the Waqf, which is the Islamic temple authority, which still exercises control. And the rabbis declared that it was, the whole Temple Mount was off limits. The reason being that they didn't want people to inadvertently go beyond the Soreg, beyond this wall, which kept the Gentiles out, but also meant if you went into beyond there, you then had to get into a state of ritual purity. So you go through a mikvah, and yet, but they didn't want Jews going up there in a state of impurity and inadvertently going beyond wherever that wall would have been into the hail, the platform. And generally, the Jews all followed that. They kept out of there, and generally there was relative peace. Muslims would gather there on Friday at noontime for their prayers. They'd make a particular point of getting there. In the year 2000, Ariel Sharon strode up onto the temple platform with a large entourage. He was running for prime minister at the time and made a statement. It was a highly provocative statement And he just marched up there and strode around and basically said, look who's boss. And the Second Intifada broke out in response to that. And it's been an uneasy relationship ever since. And one of the fallouts of the Palestinian response to Sharon's action was that it then became much more difficult for tourists to get up. So in our most recent tour in 2011, we weren't able to get there, which really is a pity because it's one of the great sites to go and see in Jerusalem.
So Maryland got a couple years later. Mm-hmm. So how do you get up?
Well, there's a certain period of time, like a couple hours, when you're allowed up, but mm-hmm. the line is
Yeah.
You can't go into the Dome of the Rock, and I don't know about
probably not the Al-Aqsa Mosque. Right. Yeah. So it's just, that's not feasible for tour groups who are operating on a schedule to get in. And then at a moment, if there's any trouble, then it just gets shut down. So. Okay, any other questions about that, about Jerusalem? We'll come back to talk about Jerusalem when we talk about the Jewish revolt in the years leading up to AD 70 and what happens there. Okay, well, let's take a short break and then we'll move on and look at what happens in Caesarea and on the ship voyage to Rome. Okay, so Paul gets sent down to Caesarea under this armed escort and is handed over to the Roman authorities there. This is the seat of Roman government, the seat of the province of Judea. At the beginning of the Gospels, the whole of the land is ruled by Herod the King, Herod the Great, who's the king. He died. The kingdom was split up between three of his sons, Archelaus, Antipas, and Herod Philip. Archelaus, who ruled over Judea and Samaria, turned out to be such a bad ruler, he was deposed by the Romans in AD 6, and they took over direct rule from Caesarea, and so they've maintained that direct rule all the way up until this point. And from the year 6 to 41, the Roman leader there was called the prefect, the most famous of those being Pontius Pilate. And then from 44 to 66, the title was changed to that of the procurator. He was then under the authority of the imperial legate to the province of Syria, but largely was left on his own to run affairs. And what the Rome wanted was that he maintain the peace as much as he could. It was not at all an enviable position. There were certain enviable positions within some of the provinces, like the plum job was to be the consul, the proconsul of province of Asia. But to be the procurator of Judea was a nuisance. The Jews were a troublesome people. It was difficult to maintain peace, and it didn't have a whole lot of status to it. Felix was the procurator from 52 to 59. He was a freed man, and so he didn't have particularly high status, and had been a slave of Claudius's mother, Antonia. So Claudius was the emperor up until the year 54. And he owed his position to his brother Pallas, who had great influence at Claudius's court. Tacitus, in his history, had a particularly low view of Felix. He described him as, he exercised the power of a king with the mind of a slave. And he had been a slave. He was a freedman, so he'd been a slave, and now he was the supreme power in Judea. His third wife, Drusilla, was a Jewess. She was the youngest daughter of King Agrippa I, who was one of the grandsons of Herod the Great. And Felix was all around a bad ruler. So bad that he got recalled in the year 59. And this was a time of growing strife between the Jews against the Romans. And he took a very heavy-handed approach to that, which tended to exacerbate Jewish-Roman relationships, and things got increasingly out of hands. So he was then withdrawn in the year 59, and a replacement was sent, Porcius Festus, who was much better. Paul starts out in custody with Felix. The centurions hand Paul over to the governor and the letter. And on reading the letter, he, that is Felix, asked what province he was from. When he learned that he was from Cilicia or Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. Now, Cilicia at that point was still part of the province of Syria. Felix is under the authority of the Syrian legate, so he's taking that, okay, well, this is all part of the same much bigger province. I can handle this. I'll give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. So in Roman law, the accusers had to be present for judicial proceedings in which they brought an accusation. Roman law took a very dim view of you can make an accusation and then not be present. That automatically forfeited the case. So the Jewish leaders were going to come down from Jerusalem and present themselves for the case. And indeed, chapter 24, after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. And they laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him. So they've sort of got a hired gun. They've hired a rhetorician, to be able to forcefully present their case. And he starts saying, well, since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms have been made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude, which really is buttering him up, because absolutely that is not Felix at all, and it's not what the Jews thought of Felix. But I beg you to hear us briefly. We found this man a plague, stirs up riots among all the Jews, and so on. He's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. So here we get the one reference in the book to the sect. So we have the sect of the Pharisees, the sect of the Sadducees, the sect of the Nazarenes. So treat this as being another of these Jewish sects. And I even tried to profane the temple. We seized him, and by examining him yourself, we'll be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. And Felix at this point is probably rolling his eyes. No, it seems to be an inner Jewish debate. Then he gives Paul the chance to speak. He says, knowing that for many years you've been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. So here we find out that he really was in Jerusalem just a week. This is 5 days after he's come down from Jerusalem, so he really was there a week. I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd in the temple or the synagogues or the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. This I confess, according to the way, which they call a sect. Right, so the Jews are still viewing it as this is a sect within Judaism. He's saying, no, this is a whole new way, the way. I worship the God of our fathers. So he lays down his good Jewish credentials. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. So that's some bringing alms is the one reference we get in Acts to the collection that he brings back for the poor believers in Jerusalem. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple. So he has gone beyond the soreg, this balustrade, but he's in a state of ritual purity. He's gone through the mikveh. He's gone through the purification rituals. He is ethnically able to be in that interior space from a ceremonial point of view as well, without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation, so they have anything against me. So here he's calling on Roman law. The ones who make the accusation should be here, and the ones making the accusation isn't the Sanhedrin. It's these troublemakers from Asia. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them. It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you this day. So he brings up again what set the Sanhedrin against each other and would have a similar effect. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, curious statement there, he's got a Jewish wife, Drusilla, perhaps through her has learned about it. He's also been there for a number of years seeking to keep the peace and would have learned about what's going on in the province. When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case. And then he gave orders to the centurion, he should be kept in custody but have some liberty and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. So he is in custody, but he's under a very loose form of custody, and his friends can come and visit him at will. Included among those friends is Luke. So Luke is there throughout the 2 years. Luke has come back on the return leg of the third journey, joined the party in Philippi, where Paul spent Passover, presumably having Passover with Luke and the other Christians of Philippi, has sailed back, gone up to Jerusalem, and when Paul sails to be taken to Rome, Luke will be with him along with Aristarchus. So Luke is there the whole 2 years, and presumably what he's doing, he's regularly visiting Paul, encouraging him, bringing him, supplying his needs, but is also conducting all his research that will allow him to write the gospel. And so he would be going up to Jerusalem. One can imagine him meeting with Mary, getting her stories that will allow him eventually to write Luke chapters 1 and 2, the infancy narratives, meeting with other believers of the earliest church and getting their accounts, doing all his careful research that he tells us about in his opening 4 verses of chapter 1. That's when Luke was doing his research. And then after some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and they sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control in the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away. When it's convenient, I'll summon you," right? He's cutting a little too close to home. And at the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. And so he sent for him often and conversed with him. And when 2 years had elapsed, right? So this playing with him, Felix is sort of playing with Paul, spends 2 years in that state. Then Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. What Luke doesn't tell us is Felix was recalled to Rome by the Roman leaders who were fed up with his provocative, heavy-handed leadership. Felix was succeeded by Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Now, what usually a governor would do when they were leaving office is try and finish up as many outstanding cases as they could so that they could hand a clean slate over to their successor. So quickly review the cases, set free the people against whom there is no charge, and after 2 years, it's clear that for Paul there is no charge, no valid charge against him. And then executing judgment upon those who clearly are guilty. Felix does not do Festus a favor, but he does the Jews a favor, which he didn't need to do. He's leaving office and going back to Rome. Now, Festus is quite a different person. He was a much better governor than Felix. Felix left in 59. Festus would arrive in 59 or 60. Unfortunately, he died in office in 62. And it's when he died that then Ananias took advantage of that power vacuum, because there was no successor. I mean, it took the Romans a while to appoint a successor and get the successor to come out. And Ananias took advantage of that to kill James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem. For which then, once the new procurator got there, Ananias then paid the penalty for that. So the newly arrived Festus makes a familiarization trip to Jerusalem, beginning of chapter 25. 3 days after Festus arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea, and the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem. So the Jewish leaders have to be present for any accusations, for any trial, and they want Festus to hold the trial in Jerusalem with the Sanhedrin there, as opposed to having yet more trials and judicial proceedings down in Jerusalem, in Caesarea. But they've got a motive here. They were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea, that he himself intended to go there shortly. So let the man of authority among you go down with me, and if there's anything wrong about the man, let him bring charges against him. So he says, no, Caesarea is the Roman capital, it's the center of judicial authority, we'll have the hearing there, and you, the Sanhedrin, you're going to have to come on down for the hearings. So he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, went down to Caesarea, next day took a seat on the tribunal, and ordered Paul to be brought. And the Jews who'd come down from Jerusalem stood around, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against the temple. He's been in a state of purity when he went into the sacred precincts of the temple, nor against Caesar if I committed any offense. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, so that's now the third time we get this language of doing a favor, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? So Festus is willing to play into the hands of the Jewish leaders, and Paul now is concerned for his life. Paul said, I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I've done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. It's been well proven over the course of 2 years. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death, but if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. As a Roman, he had the authority to do that. So what he's trying to escape, he appeals to Caesar. He's waited 2 years to do this. And it's when it seems inevitable that he would be sent back to Jerusalem. He'd be too exposed to the Jewish leaders and their threatened ambushes and so on, and knows it's likely that he would get killed before the hearings, any hearings would be concluded, that he then feels constrained to have to appeal to Caesar. This was a right that every Roman citizen had, to go to Rome and plead his case before the emperor. Now, at this point, the emperor is Nero, and you might say, well, isn't that a risky thing, appealing before Nero? But at this point, Nero was still okay. The first half of his rule, when he came to be emperor in the year 54, were benign. And then by the early 60s, he got increasingly out of control. So Festus conferred with his council and then said, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. So the die is cast, just wait for time to ship him out. Now, when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. So they came to pay almost a state visit. Agrippa, this is Agrippa II, great-grandson of Herod the Great. So it's Herod the Great, then Antipas, then Agrippa I, and then Agrippa II. Bernice is his sister, who is his consort. Rumors were that that was an incestuous, sort of Eastern-style sibling marriage. She would then go on and become the mistress of Titus, the Roman general who destroyed Jerusalem, and would have married him, except that it was obvious that Titus was going to be the next emperor, and Rome wouldn't stand for that. So she's an interesting person. They stayed many days. Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there's a man left prisoner by Felix. I have got this unfinished business that my predecessor, I should have taken care of. When I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders laid out their case, asking for a sentence of condemnation. I answered, it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had the opportunity to make his defense. When they came together, I made no delay. On the next day, I took my seat on the tribunal, asked the man to be brought, so I followed all the proceedings. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge. Rather, they had certain points of dispute about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, he's not an expert in Jewish customs, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. And so Agrippa then says, well, I'd like to hear him. Tomorrow you will. So then the next day they have this hearing before Agrippa and Bernice. What Festus wants is some help from Agrippa and Bernice to know exactly what to write in the letter to Caesar when he sends Paul off. So Paul now gets to make a further defense and stands before him and gives an apologia, makes his defense, and in that he gives the third account of his conversion. So again, Luke views this as being an important thing. In the course of it, he raises the idea of resurrection and says, for this hope of the resurrection, I'm accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? If you're a if you're really a Jewish king. Now, the problem with Agrippa was he had grown up in Rome. Yes, he was Jewish in name. He really wasn't very Jewish. He was very Roman. So Paul tells the story of his conversion and then ends up testifying about Jesus. Festus, in verse 24, interrupts and says, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. No, I'm not, he says. I'm speaking true and for rational words. The king knows about these things. And to him I speak boldly. For I'm persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. So Agrippa, who's ruling over Galilee and some other parts, he's been exposed to this for a very long time. King Agrippa so now makes his final appeal to Agrippa as a Jew. Do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa gives his famous reply, in a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul says, well, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become as I am, i.e. in Christ, except for these chains. And the king rose and the governor and Bernice, and they conferred and said, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he'd not appealed to Caesar. So finally, we actually get a decision by one of the rulers. The advantage that Festus would have had is that he would have been willing to recognize Agrippa as a more senior representative of the Jews than the Sanhedrin. And if Agrippa then says, well, he's innocent, let him go, yes, the Sanhedrin would complain, and they would probably complain all the way back to Rome, but Festus could then just say, well, but their king said he's innocent, and we've had a proper hearing in front of him. But Paul has appealed to Caesar, and to Caesar he must go. So that ends these bit over 2 years of trials, finally comes to an end, and Festus is now in a hurry to get him off of his hands. And so chapter 27, we get the description of the journey. When it was decided that we should sail for Italy, we, now Luke has rejoined the party, he's done all his research. They delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius, and embarking in a ship of Andromitium. So the ship, its home port is up here. Troas is there, Assos is there. So Paul has been close to that area. They got on that ship, and it'll be a little coasting vessel, goes from Caesarea to Sidon up to Myra, and then would presumably make its way around all the little coastal ports up to Andromitium. It was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia. Yep, so along all these various coasts. And we put to sea accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, and Luke. So that's the three people, the three believers that are on board. Then they put in at Sidon, and Paul was allowed, given leave, to go to his friends and be cared for. And then they put out from sea and sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. So they go round the north of Cyprus, across the open sea, came to Myra here, and there they changed ships. Myra is where eventually St. Nicholas will be the bishop.
Do we know what time of year that is?
We will shortly find that out. The fact that the winds are against them, against us, is not promising. So there the ship, the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off of Cnidus. Now, this is a ship from Alexandria going to Rome, and there were lots of these big ships, big ocean-going ships that carried grain. Italy could not grow anywhere near all the grain it needed to support, especially the population of Rome, which is about 1 million at this time. And the breadbasket for Italy was northern Africa, and especially Egypt. And there were a lot of these big ocean-going grain ships that plied the Alexandria-Rome traffic. And often they would then go up, head straight north first, and then go up to Italy. So that's what this one is doing. The largest that we know of could carry 1,000 tons of grain and 1,000 passengers. We'll later find out for this one that this one could carry 300 passengers. So it's still a sizable vessel. quite capable of being out on the open Mediterranean. So they arrived with difficulty off of Knidos, which is, I got to visit Knidos in June, and it's the, actually has two little harbors that are about 50 yards apart. One is on the Aegean Sea and one's on the Mediterranean Sea. Fascinating place. And as the wind did not allow us to go further, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone, right? So we've now had about three references to how difficult it is heading into the wind. Coasting along it with difficulty, that's now our fourth reference, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lasea, right? So on the south side, since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over. Now, the fast there is the Day of Atonement, which is usually in October. It's beyond that. The sailing season in the Mediterranean from mid-April to mid-September was safe, and you can move at will freely, sail freely. Mid-September to mid-November was the hazardous season, where it was risky, and then mid-December until mid-March, I think it was the outright dangerous season. So anybody in their right mind would not go out past mid-September. Here, we're at least a month beyond that, quite possibly 6 weeks or so beyond that. And they haven't really even gotten out to the open sea. Right? They're just creeping their way around Crete. The problem is, and this is a grain ship, almost certainly is a grain ship because it's come from Alexandria, and Rome was so desperate for grain that the emperors offered bonuses to the grain ships to entice them to sail at these dangerous times of year out of fear that they would run out of grain in the middle of winter in Rome. A large percentage of the population of Rome was dependent upon handouts, free grain from the authorities. And this was partly done to curry the favor of the people, keep them on the side of the emperor. So they needed massive amounts of grain to be imported from Egypt, and they needed these ships to run as much of the year as they could. The incentive that they gave was if they sailed out of season and arrived in Rome and delivered their cargo to Rome, they would get a bonus. If they were destroyed, their cargo was destroyed on the way and the ship was destroyed, the imperial authorities would reimburse them. So it was a very powerful incentive for the merchants to trade. So that's what they're doing. Very risky. Now, I didn't really appreciate this until Sue and I, in 2004, we went and spent 2 weeks on Patmos, which is right here, in the month of February. During that time, a storm blew up, and it blew and blew. I've never seen wind blow nonstop for 30 hours the way that that wind blew. The biggest ferries had to stop running, these big, massive inter-island ferries. We began wondering, would we get off the island in time to get back to Athens to catch our flight? And that then gave me an appreciation for what the Aegean and the Mediterranean is like in the off-season. Now, since much time had passed, the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over. Paul advised him, "I perceive the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship." Now, the owner of the ship, right, he's got a vested interest to try and get to Rome. Either he's going to get a bonus, or he's going to be compensated for the loss of his ship and cargo. As long as he stays alive, he wins. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix. So they're going to try and make it a little bit further along the coast to Phoenix. And there's a harbor that faces both southwest and northwest, and they'll pick one of those in which to anchor for the winter. And it's while they are trying to get a bit further along the coast to a safe harbor that then they get blown away by the great storm blows up. So they've got a nice favorable south wind that's going to blow them to Phoenix, and then the nor'easter picks up and strikes them, and the ship was caught and could not face the wind, and they're driven along and eventually end up shipwrecked on Malta, a little speck of land way out there. So quite fortunate that they end up there. The centurion wants to kill all the people, and Paul says, nope, we're all safe. You can trust us. The sailors want to escape and take off in the ship's boat. And so the soldiers cut free the lifeboat, as it were, and that sails off. They've gone 14 days without any food. Paul urges them to take food, and they get washed up onto the shore of Malta. Stay there for 3 months, get treated very well by the local people. They're eventually able to pick up another ship, and stopping in at Syracuse, go up to Puteoli and pick up the Appian Way. So this is the Appian Way. The Via Ignatia that Paul has been on quite a bit starts, one end is Byzantium, the other end is here. And he's walked this bit between Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea plenty of times, and presumably made it all the way out to here, because he's been to taking the gospel to Illyria, which is Illyricum here. Then you would cross to Brindisium, modern-day Brindisi, and the Appian Way goes up to Rome. Well, they put in at Puteoli, and joined the Appian Way. So we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them. And so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and three taverns to meet us. Now, when they came out to meet him, what did they then do? They escorted him back into the city. So this meeting, it's the word apuntesis, which is what is used in the 2 Thessalonians for being caught up in the air to meet the Lord Jesus. That term means, yes, it's the language that's being used there of you're caught up in the air. Jesus is coming back to earth, and you go out to meet him in order to escort him to earth. Right? The popular conception of that, well, you get caught up, and then Jesus turns around and goes back to heaven. That's a complete misunderstanding of what that concept is. When the trumpet sounds, then this victorious celebratory escorting of Jesus to earth when he comes. And so they get to Rome. 3 days after he gets to Rome, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. So beginning first with the Jews, then with the Gentiles, he said, "Brothers, I've done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And they examined me, they wished to set me at liberty, no reason for the death penalty. Because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring. And I've asked to see you and speak with you, since it's because of the hope of Israel I'm wearing this chain." And they said, "Well, we haven't received any letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you." Now, lots of Jews would have made their way to Rome. "But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, i.e. the sect of the Nazarenes, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." So they appoint a day, and they came again to his lodging in greater number, and he spends the whole day with them, expounding to them, testifying to the kingdom of God, trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law and the prophets. Some were convinced, others disbelieved. Then they departed, after Paul had made one statement. And he gives a very significant quote from the prophet Isaiah. "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers, through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say," and this is from Isaiah 6, "you will indeed hear but never understand, you will indeed see but never perceive, for this people's heart has grown dull, with their ears they can barely hear, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." And with that, then, he turns to the Gentiles in Rome. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense, so he's under some sort of state of house arrest, supporting himself out of whatever resources he has. With him in prison is Aristarchus, one of the two that had accompanied him. Luke is not in prison with him, but is able to visit him regularly. And he welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God, teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So he is in some sort of custody. It's not strict imprisonment. It's more like a state of house arrest. and he is able to get visitors. And through his letters, we learn he gets a steady stream of visitors. Luke is with him the whole time. Epaphras, who founded the churches in Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis, ends up in prison with him, or in this custody with him. And then other people end up with him. There's Demas, and there's Mark, John Mark, who had been estranged from him. They're not in custody, but they sort of come and see him. I don't know whether it would be every day or whether they get to stay in the same place. While he's there, he writes four letters, what we call the prison epistles, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon. He has the freedom to be able to do that. Some of those are written in response to visitors coming to him and reporting on the situation in those churches. Epaphroditus comes from Philippi to Paul. Onesimus, Philemon's slave, comes to Rome and finds Paul. Paul then sends these four letters back. And eventually, according to tradition, he is then released. But at this point, Luke closes the book of Acts. He knows it's only 2 years. He knows that Paul gets released. But his purpose in showing and in writing the book of Acts is to really describe the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And from his point of view, Caesar's household is the ends of the earth. We've gone from the temple in Jerusalem to the very heart of Caesar's household. Paul writes of Philippians that through his imprisonment, all the Praetorian Guard has come to hear about him, right? They've all taken turns being chained. I don't know whether it's being chained to him, having to watch over him, have custody of him. And he'll write to the Philippians, it's been a time of great opportunity. And he has the advantage that Nero, presumably he eventually appears before Nero, and Nero at this point is okay. He isn't yet a madman. So I have a section, what's numbered is page 32, about Nero. Yeah, he just becomes a very bad man. But at this point, he's not sunk to those depths where he'll eventually kill his mother and his wife and become mad. Okay, well, I should stop it at that point with Paul under house arrest in Rome and pick it up next time. With the four letters that he wrote there, he gets released, travels some more, and then ends up back in prison and will then be executed during the mad days of Nero. Any questions? Yeah, Joseph.
Jewish people, including Sanhedrin, sentence anyone who violated the Torah. Can they sentence them to death or execute them? Or they have to go through the Roman Empire?
Well, mostly they would have to go through the Roman authorities. In the case of blasphemy, the question about this is, did they have the authority to execute Stephen by stoning? They did have the authority. The Romans, we do know from Josephus, the Romans allowed the authority to any Gentile going beyond that, those warnings in the temple. The Romans did allow the Jews to carry out that. Otherwise, generally, officially, the Jews didn't have the right of the sword. They didn't have the right of capital punishment. But the problem was for Paul, here in 59 in Jerusalem, well, 59 when he's been down in Caesarea for a couple of years, the control of the Romans over the Jews is breaking down, and the Jews were very able to take things into their own hands and execute mob rule. Officially, they did not have the power of capital punishment. So given the situation, it's understandable that Paul didn't want to entrust himself into their hands, given the highly volatile situation that he had by 59 after many years of Felix's rule that just made things worse. Okay, well, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your servant Paul and his boldness in proclaiming the truth of the resurrection and of the gift of the Spirit, and of the hope of the resurrection and the arrival of the new age to the Sanhedrin, to Felix, to Festus, to Agrippa, and to all who would hear him, to the Jews in Rome, and to all that would hear him from the Praetorian Guard in Caesar's household. And this confidence that he had that you had indeed come and visited your people and done so through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and had brought in the age to come. And Father, as we approach Advent, we again think of that promise to come to your people and rejoice that you have done so through Jesus. Thank you that all the way through the book of Acts, we see that Paul had very little idea of what was going to happen next, and all was orchestrated by your Holy Spirit, closing doors, opening doors, surprising turns of events, as you were moving things along to get Paul into the very heart of Caesar's household. Though he would then suffer, and though a time of persecution would break out in Rome in a few years' time, yet your church continued to grow. Your church in Rome continued to grow in the heart of the empire and would eventually overwhelm that empire. Father, thank you for the power of your gospel, the power of the good news of the Lord Jesus. And this week of Thanksgiving, we have much to thank you for the life that you give us in Christ. And we thank you for that in his name. Amen.